Fine, grab a Bible, open up that Bible, follow along with me. Turn in your Bible to Nehemiah, a book in the Old Testament that we have been making our way through, and today we'll reach the end of that. Today will be our final sermon in our series in that that has been the book of Haggai and Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing? Desecrating the Sabbath day. Didn't your ancestors do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From the time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me also for this, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to your God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times, and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. A few weeks ago, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 9, in which we see that God's people are a community. They are a community of people who confess their sin. And that reminds us of the reality and presence of sin, even in the midst of God's people. But here in chapter 13, we see that presence again, of course, but that is what the strong emphasis here in Nehemiah's response and action to that is the demand upon God's people to holiness and the call upon God's people to live and pursue holiness, the need within God's community for holiness. And so while we should never deny the reality of our continuing sinfulness in this life and always be ready to see our own sin, acknowledge it, to confess it, own up to it, at the same time, that should never excuse us from the demand for or the call to or the need of holiness in our lives and in our community as the community of God's people. We are a community of sinners who need to confess our sin, but at the same time, we are a community of people who have the Spirit of God within us. And God has placed His name upon us such that we are called to be holy as He is holy. And we are empowered towards that holiness by our powerful God. And we are forgiven when we fall short of that by our gracious God. And here in Nehemiah chapter 13, we see this demand upon and call to the people of God to live in a way that reflects the holiness of the God that they worship. And after, I mentioned last week that after sort of what is really the climax of the book, where the Word of God has been restored to its central place among God's people, and that the worshiping of God has been restored to its central place among God's people. Here in chapter 13, we hit sort of an anti-climax, that where the book really ends on an ambiguous note, where there has been, we learn, that there's been an interlude of time when Nehemiah was not present, when he went back to the king that he served as cupbearer to. Remember, he was only in Jerusalem on loan from his official capacities in the Persian Empire. And so he's gone for a time, and he leaves when things seem to be going great among the people of God. And what does he find, though, when he returns? When he returns, what he finds is a far cry from what he left behind, right? What he finds is that the people hadn't lived up to that calling that God has placed upon them. They hadn't even lived up to their own profession of commitment of what they would do in response to that calling in terms of obedience to God's commands. They hadn't lived up to who they were called to be as the people of God. And if you remember, after their heartfelt prayer of confession of sin, after their genuine commitment of repentance towards God in chapters 9 and 10, and then after the overflow of that, this display of exceedingly joyful worship unto the God who had redeemed them and the God that they loved, now what we find is a very far cry from that. What Nehemiah finds upon his return is a community that has fallen back and fallen away from that commitment they made. They didn't follow through on it. They drifted away from that and slid back into old, persistent patterns of sin. And isn't that all too tragically easy to happen in the lives of God's people, as individuals, in the lives of God's people as a community? And it ought to remind us and serve us today as a warning of how easy it is to forget and to drift away from the good intentions of a renewed commitment unto God, right? And how we can't rest upon past spiritual gains, but need to continue to strive towards obedience and holiness and service of God. And how quickly we can let our guard down and fall back into old patterns that maybe we thought were in the past. And how imperceptibly the erosion of spiritual life can take root in a heart as we become desensitized to the evil and destruction and deadliness of sin and begin to tolerate and embrace in our midst that which we should hate and reject, such that we invite the enemy to live in our midst, even in the most sacred places of our lives and our community. And that is quite literally what Nehemiah finds when he returns to Jerusalem. The enemy living in their midst, in their most holy place, by their own invitation. And Nehemiah stands as such a stark contrast, and we'll look at later his response to all of this. He serves as such a stark contrast to the rest of the community by his utter refusal to compromise with sin, by his utter refusal to entertain the idea that holiness for God's people is sort of optional. Yeah, maybe if you feel like it. By his refusal to accept and blend in with the ways of the world around them, who is able to call it what it is, right? In verse 7, he recounts, "Here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." He calls it what is an evil thing that they, at least by their actions, were not certainly regarding it as such, but rather had come to embrace and accept it. Eliashib has invited Tobiah to live within the courts of the temple. And Tobiah, if you're new to us, you haven't, maybe you don't remember this name, but if you think back and have been here for the sermon series, think back a few weeks or so, and this name should sound familiar. It should ring a bell or two. Tobiah, we saw earlier, was not only one of the figures of opposition to the people of God's rebuilding of the city walls, but also, we learned, was an Ammonite. And Ammonites, were reminded at the beginning of this chapter, serve throughout the Old Testament, along with the Moabites, serve as exemplary as enemies of God. They are sort of the paradigmatic enemies of God that can be pointed to sum up all that rebellion against and opposition to God and his people stands for. And that's, we're reminded, they should never be admitted into the assembly of God. Yet what we find is Tobiah the Ammonite, enemy of God in all kinds of ways, is not only living in their midst, but living in their holy place by their own invitation. And Nehemiah calls it what it is: evil. What is this evil thing? And that which they should have hated and rejected, and what Nehemiah eventually does, drive it out, they had instead embraced and welcomed it in. They had welcomed sin into their midst and begun to live with it and tolerate it. And Nehemiah comes and shows them the way they ought to have responded to it. And we'll come back to his response, but let me mention just three specific areas we find in this chapter of unfaithfulness and disobedience to God that Nehemiah finds prevalent among the people of God. And if you, as we go, if you remember back, although we sort of skipped over this part because we would be coming back to it, but if you remember back to chapter 10, where the people of God take upon themselves an oath of obedience to God, they list three specific areas where they vow, God, we are going to be faithful to you in these three areas. We're going to be obedient to you in three areas. And guess what the three areas of unfaithfulness and disobedience we see in chapter 13 are? We'll go back and see that they are all those areas of chapter 10, of their own vow and oath of obedience unto God. So what Nehemiah finds there is the neglect of God's house, the desecration of the Sabbath, and their marriage to idolatry. The neglect of God's house, the desecration of the Sabbath, and their marriage to idolatry. Probably related to Tobiah's presence in the temple somehow, is the first thing is the neglect of God's house. And we read this in verses 10 through 13 of our chapter 13. And back in chapter 10, taking upon themselves, the people took upon themselves the responsibility of provision for the temple. The provision for the operation of the temple, its needed resources, supplies, funding, personnel, so that they, the people of God, could be led by God's word and led in the worship of God, which are very important things for God's people. And this was a main emphasis then of that chapter 10. We saw the fruition of it then in chapter 12, but let me just, going back to chapter 10, let me summarize all that they take upon themselves in that responsibility. It's summarized in this phrase: we will not neglect the house of God. We will not neglect the house of our God. But when Nehemiah comes back, Tobiah has displaced the storage space for the resources of the activity of the temple, displaced accommodations for temple personnel such that the service in and support of the temple had been driven out. And it's unclear whether Tobiah's presence caused the people to stop sending in their gifts to support the temple, or they stopped first and it created this void that then Tobiah filled in an unused temple. But either way, the result is the same. Verse 10, we see that the people stopped giving and supporting the temple. The Levites sort of starved out and they leave. The Levites who led the people in worship, and we saw in chapter 8, also taught the people and explained to people the law of God. Gone. And so how could God's word remain central in their experience? How could worship of God among them remain? It doesn't. It's been displaced. God's house has been neglected. And that can happen today. God's house can be neglected. It can be neglected in many ways beyond just financial ways. It can be neglected by a consumeristic attitude that erodes the service of God's people towards the functioning of God's house. It can be neglected. The true worship and the true teaching of God's word can be displaced, maybe by false teaching, or maybe by not much teaching at all and being replaced simply by entertainment. God's house is neglected. Second, what we see, the Sabbath is desecrated, and we see this exact phrase twice in this section, verses 15 through 22. And going back to chapter 10 again, remember they had made an oath and a commitment to God to honor the Sabbath day. And we read that when the neighboring peoples, in chapter 10, verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. And they commit to honoring the Sabbath, God's day. Even as they recognize that the peoples around them are under no such obligation, such that doing so, them honoring the Sabbath in contrast to all the peoples in the surrounding vicinities, the neighboring peoples, knowing that that will bring result in two things. First, temptation towards obedience, because that opportunity would always be there around them, surrounding them. But secondly, the cost to that obedience, because, you know, there's always a cost to obedience, but it's a little bit highlighted here in that it would involve concrete financial cost in their business dealings. Lost business opportunities, lost customers, loss of income, profit, market share, loss and disadvantage to their competitors who were continuing to do business on the Sabbath day. And so in chapter 13, we see that that temptation and that cost had borne upon the people such that they had given in to that temptation and pressure. And it violated not only their oath to God, but God's very command. Now, in the Old Testament, there were many holy days and other Sabbath laws related to the Sabbath principle. And I believe they were part of the ceremonial and civil laws under the Old Covenant related specifically to God's people in the Promised Land. I don't believe those are binding upon us today, except in what general principles of justice they convey. And in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul talks about the indifference of holy days, I believe that's what he has in view. And granted, there are going to be there are many different interpretations of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath principle itself is, you know, one of the Ten Commandments. You know, there's Ten Commandments. It's one of them. And I have to confess, I'm often perplexed as to why that one is singled out, seems to be singled out, as one that we sort of say is just sort of optional. And maybe we treat more of them as optional, but we usually don't say the other ones are optional. What is it about the fourth one that we seem to be able, more ready to discard it? Which calls us, the command calls us to remember and to keep holy God's day as a day to worship, keeping it holy, and to rest. A day when works of necessity and works of mercy we see in further biblical teaching is not a violation of it, but consistent with the true spirit of it. But nevertheless, a day that is not to be just sort of treated as any other day, but a day that is different, a day that is set apart unto God. And in the New Testament, I don't have time to give a full, theology of the fourth commandment and the Sabbath, but I'm trying to give you a little bit of a crash course here. In the New Testament, we believe that the Sabbath day is transformed to become the Lord's day by virtue of Jesus' resurrection happening on Sunday and Jesus' consequent resurrection appearances likewise. And so it is a day that is for us set apart to worship our risen Lord and Savior. A day that is set apart for us to follow God's example that He gave to us in the creation account and to rest. A day for us, like it was for them in the Old Testament, to show their unique identity as God's people by honoring Him on His day. You know, one example that's common, well known in our culture or world today is Chick-fil-A, right? Who loves Chick-fil-A out there, which is notorious for very uniquely always being closed on Sunday. And their stated reason for that is simply their faith and their desire to honor God and show honor God on God's day. And estimate, I Googled this, so give that what weight it will, but estimates say that they lose the cost of that decision to close on Sundays. They lose $1 billion a year. And actually, though, people now say that maybe it's probably a good business strategy in generating more income on the other days, but nevertheless, that's an astronomical cost. Although, you know, granted, it's probably much easier for Chick-fil-A to miss out on those profits than any other typical small business owner who will feel the cost all the more, even if it's numerically far smaller, right? But beyond just doing business, there will be plenty of temptation and opportunity and cost for us all who live in a world that treats Sunday like any other day and not only invites but pressures us to do just the same. Let me, this is one small application that I want to throw out there, but maybe a very relevant and near approaching way to apply this, to not treat Sunday like any other day, but to honor it as God's day to rest and worship. And this year, that being that this year Christmas comes on a Sunday, right? And, we shouldn't go to church only because it's Christmas, right? We shouldn't go to church just because it's Christmas, but we shouldn't not go to church because it's Christmas, right? And maybe I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here. I hope so. I think so. But I'm not a big traditional church calendar type guy. You probably noticed that when I was preaching on Nehemiah 13 the week before Christmas. No Advent series, no Lent series. And I'm not opposed to those things in some measure, some recognition of that and reflection upon those things. But the biblical church calendar is 6 days and one day. 6 days and one day is the biblical church calendar, because Sunday was the Lord's day long before December 25th was Christmas. And it does happen to give us as Christians a very fitting reason to not go with the flow of culture, not just as it pertains to the Lord's day, but also as it pertains to the secularization and materialism of Christmas in the culture around us, right? As I said, I'm preaching to the choir here. I think so. I hope so. But This presents us with an opportunity to put God first in a very tangible way and to make it our priority to gather with God's people and to celebrate the most gracious giving of the most precious gift in the history of the world and our joyful receiving of that gift by God's grace. And a few weeks ago, Troy, I think, was making announcements. He gave a great announcement to that effect and gave one good option, you know, get up early and open presents. And I wanted to give you more options in case that seems unworkable to you. If your kids aren't going to wake you up at 4 a.m., you got other options. Do presents on Christmas Eve. That was our tradition for most of my growing up. Don't like that idea either? Well, then I invite you to join with at least four other children in this church I know who will be waiting until after church to open presents. You can join them out of sympathy or no other option, whatever you'd like. You got options. Neglecting God's house, desecrating the Sabbath, finally, marriage to idolatry. And we see this in verses 23 through 28. And again, back in chapter 10, verse 30, they commit to God this oath of obedience. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. And when Nehemiah comes back, we find that is precisely what they've done to great consequence. And I should say, I want to take some time on this here because I think it's important to not only press home the warning that it gives, but also to clarify what sounds odd or maybe even not so good to our ears. But in the world of the Old Testament, and for God's people, this was a regular command and a repeated warning not to marry people who were not Jewish, not to marry foreign people. And, you know, that can sound kind of bad to us, and that has led to, I think, misunderstandings and misinterpretations of that, because in the world of the Old Testament, it was not an ethnic thing, but an ethical thing. And it was not a racial thing, but it was a religious thing, because people groups went together with those people's gods. They were like a package deal. And bringing a foreign person into marriage meant bringing their gods with them into your marriage, into your house, into the lives of your children. The concern was not ethnicity or race, but the concern was religious purity and worship. People groups went together with gods, and intermarriage in the perspective of the Old Testament was not about interracial marriage. That's not it was about idolatry. It was about wedding yourself to idols. It was about bringing idols into your home and letting your worship be drawn to them, bowing down to them, letting them corrupt your heart and draw you away from, I think, another commandment, right? To worship only God with exclusive loyalty and devotion. Because worship in the Old Testament was not a both and, it was an either or. God wasn't very pleased to be included in your worship of other gods. But God comes to his people and says, I am the only true, the only living God. Worship me alone. And intermarriage was a violation of that. It was an embracing of idolatry, a failure to forsake foreign gods. And it needs to be remembered, I think it's important to remember, that foreigners could come into the community of God's people by conversion, by forsaking their gods, and by embracing the true and the living God. And that Ruth, the Moabitess, remember, was a prime example of that. But what we see here in Nehemiah is not that. What we see here is what is warned against repeatedly and consistently in the Old Testament. God's people marrying idolaters and embracing that idolatry, themselves and their children being corrupted and led astray by it. And we see just that in verse 24. The consequences of this, that their children are speaking these foreign languages, and that in itself is not a problem, except that they now don't know the language of their own people, which means they are cut off from the teaching of God's word. And if they're learning the languages of idolaters instead, they are at the same time then learning the religious language of that idolatry. So it's not ultimately about intermarriage, but idolatry. And the New Testament then brings that sharply into focus when it commands us to marry only in the Lord. And in the New Testament, I should say, many believers did, and then still do today, find themselves married to unbelievers as a result of conversions later in life or things like that, and they are not to count themselves as or be counted as second-class citizens in that family of God, but they are to embrace that marriage and seek to be faithful to Christ and a witness to Christ's love in that marriage. But the warnings then are not to those who find themselves in a marriage to an unbeliever, but those who are seeking or desiring or pursuing marriage. And the warning then, of which Solomon serves as a prime example, whose story is recounted in verse 26. Solomon, who began with great wisdom and godliness, yet was led astray into idolatry by his unbelieving wives. And that serves as such a powerful warning, because you see the strength of that corrupting influence compared to Solomon, who was such a person of wisdom, right? And if it could corrupt him and all his wisdom, right? And so let me then address those seeking or desiring or pursuing marriage. Don't ignore these warnings which God places before you. Don't start down that road and test God by doing so. If you are a believer who loves Christ and is pursuing Christ and who is seeking to be his disciple and love him first and put him first and serve him with your whole life, if what is supposed to be the central captivation of your life is not the central captivation of the life of another person, why would you consider them as a potential spouse? Listen to these warnings. So that's what Nehemiah finds. And what we're going to, just real quickly, we're going to talk about Nehemiah's response to all of this. When he comes back, we see that he is grieved and shocked and angered over all this. And so he confronts the people and rebukes them and challenges them and calls them back again to renewed repentance in their relationship with God. And in fact, Nehemiah's rebuke is carried out in pretty drastic attention-getting ways, I guess you could say. And in fact, his driving out of Tobiah, who's in the courts of the temple, has to remind us of our Lord, right? Who encountered in his day the temple courts that had been displaced from their true purpose and filled with distractions. And he, in righteous anger, drives it out. And Nehemiah's rebuke goes on, and in fact, in verse 25, it's hard to understand even how to take this. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Certainly, now, those curses were a reflection of the curses of God's covenant that the people that affirmed in their own recommitment to him in chapter 10. And you should note that I have decided in my own personal philosophy of ministry not to beat people or pull out hair. But this is intense, right? And now, Nehemiah is a civil he's a civil figure, not a, you know, religious leader. And it's not clear, there might maybe some symbolism to his actions. And it's not, as I mentioned earlier in the book, it's not necessary to take Nehemiah as a sinless example in everything. But at least what can be emulated here, right, is his zeal to see purity within God's community, right? And so he responds with this drastic actions of zealousness, with rebuke, calling the people to rebuke and continued reformation, because God's people still need that today, right? Because God's people have never arrived until glory. And while we are here on this earth, we need continual challenge and stirring up towards greater obedience and rebuke towards the ways that we have compromised or embraced sin, that which we should hate. And so Nehemiah rebukes them to call them back again to their true identity and calling as God's people. And don't we need that today still too? Maybe more than we wish, and maybe more than we like. And maybe we all know from experience that even minimal experiences of confrontation and rebuke that pale in comparison to the drastic nature of Nehemiah's here, still, nevertheless, are difficult to receive, cause discomfort in us. But don't we still need that, right? And I say we very purposefully there. I'm including myself in that. That is what we need. And isn't it worth the discomfort of that experience if it is God's way of bringing our hearts back to a greater obedience to Him, of warning us of the dangerous road that sin leads us down, and reminding us the only right paths along which life can be found. Those righteous paths which God gives us, which lead us to Himself, right? Don't we all need that? And let me then encourage us, me, you, all of us, to join in the ranks of those who need correction and rebuke in their lives at times. The correction and rebuke of God's voice through His Word and by His commands, to be confronted with our sin, warned of its danger, and encouraged and strengthened and called back again to our graciously loving Father who always leads us along the right path. And I mentioned last week that Nehemiah, his book, ends on sort of a downer note in a sense. And that in itself, I think, is God's way of pointing our minds and hearts to the greater one who was to come, who could truly bring about that change of heart that we need, that new heart and that new spirit within us that was elusive of God's people in the old covenant, but now is ours by faith, that one who we look to in Christ, who gives us new hearts and who puts His Spirit within us such that the genuine desire of our heart can be, God, Your will be done, and in whom we find deepest forgiveness and cleansing when we fail. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your Word, which though challenges us at times, it is the words of life to us. I pray that it would do that in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.